Let's look in Luke chapter 4. I want to pick up again this text that we looked at last week on the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we're going to move on from here after today, but not because we will have exhausted the subject. I have a book on my shelf written by a man a number of years ago. Actually, there are two volumes written solely on the temptation of Christ. And as you think about his temptation here in the wilderness and his life of suffering, it's like the scriptures say, not even the world could contain all the books that speak of him and his work. Even the word here has been selective by the Spirit of God, giving us just what we need to know as pertains to salvation. And I want us to look at this today, Christ's threefold temptation. Let me read it for you, and then I'll make some comments. In Luke chapter 4, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days did he eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered." Now that's where we dwelt last week, looking at how Christ could be God and at the same time man. So much man as if he were not God. This suffering, this temptation, this trial that he endured was as a man. And to be the representative for sinners, for him to obey perfectly the law, that meant that he had to be tempted in all things just like those he came to save. And that temptation had to be just like you and I would face, without any outside resource other than leaning upon God himself. And so this is where we're going to see the nature of this temptation, because what Satan is really calling upon Christ to do, and this is the nature and the bottom line of his temptation, he's calling upon Christ to exercise his divine power, somehow step out of being a man and go ahead and save himself. That's really what this temptation is all about. Had he done so, he could no longer be the substitute. Had he bowed to that particular call of Satan, then the test is over. The test is over, and sinners without an apt substitute. So you see the importance of this particular trial right here. "The devil said unto him," verse 3, "if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Now as a man, he hungered. As God, he had the power to command that stone to become bread. He's the one that caused the manna to fall from heaven back there in the desert. So in an instant, he could command those stones. Is this not the one who created the world and said, "Let there be," and there was? Satan knew it. He said, "Just step out of being a man. Get over your hunger. And just command that these stones become bread. Save yourself." And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And that's an interesting statement there. It doesn't mean just simply sitting down and fasting and reading this word. But when it says here that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, it literally means everything that God has ordained to be. Whatever my situation right now, whatever I'm facing, whatever my circumstance, it must be that God has ordained me to be in this right now. That's his word for me. Therefore, I accept it. I'm not going to try to covet something outside of this. That's what it means to live by bread alone. We all need bread to live. But what it's saying is, whatever God and his will and purpose has ordained for me, I bow the knee. I accept it. He's the willing, humble servant. That's his word. That's his word. And that's how we live. That's what contentment is. Contentment is to say, I have all I need right now. Because what I have is what God has given me for right now. That's what contentment is. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, how could that be? Well, I'm sure this was a mountain that wasn't far from Jerusalem. Some think maybe Mount Pisgah. And on a clear day, you could go up on that mountain, and I'm sure you've seen some of these scenic mountain sites. On a clear day, you can see for several states or several countries. This was the place here as he stood and looked out over the various countries that were there, the kingdoms of the world. These were the powers that were at that time. The devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Now, was he telling the truth? Are all the kingdoms of this world his? Yes, unbelievers. Is not Satan the god of this world in that sense? He rules and reigns over unbelievers. He rules and reigns over a whole multitude of people that bow the knee to him, that recognize him as king, recognize him as sovereign. Not that he is, because we know that the devil himself cannot even raise a finger but what God ordains it, what God allows. He couldn't put his finger on Job but what God said, "You can touch him, but don't take his life." You see, God is a sovereign. Ultimately, everything belongs unto the Lord. But for this time, God has subjected this whole world to vanity and given men over to their own desires, to their own reprobate minds, to serve Satan. So in that sense, he is a king, and he does have his kingdom. All of false religion is part of his kingdom. He's blinded men's eyes, lest they see the excellency of the glory of Christ. So it's a very real kingdom. You might not physically see it. You might not be able to go to a particular place and say, well, that's where he has his headquarters, but it is in this world. And he says, if thou therefore, verse 7, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now, how was he addressing Christ here? Well, now he's addressing him as a man, isn't he? First he addressed him as God. Now he's addressing him as a man. Just bow and worship to me. Just do like all these others that are mine, and all the power will be yours. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 8, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, let me ask you this. Important question. Is there anything worth compromising in your mind and heart as compared to worshiping the one true God? Is there anything in your mind that's worth, that has any value more than the worship of the Lord God himself alone, in Christ alone, through the gospel alone? You know why people don't follow the gospel? Because there is. In their minds and hearts, there's something more valuable than worship. There's something more valuable than coming to God through Christ alone. And so they go their way. That's what's at issue here, this matter of worship. Christ said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't even serve God through your mammon. A lot of people think, well, if I just give the money and then go my way, won't that be all right? No. Everything I have, everything I own, everything I am is his, or I'm not his. And so this is what's at issue here. And then here's the third temptation, verse 9. He brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is a great big temple that was built, had been rebuilt after the destruction of Jerusalem. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and Zerubbabel was raised up and a temple built, and now Herod had been added on to this thing. This is a big temple. Down below were the priests and the sacrifices, everything going on. He said unto him, verse 9, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now listen to this temptation You read this carefully. Is there anything in there that Satan quoted that was wrong? He quoted Scripture. Christ was answering him with Scripture. Satan comes back to Christ with a Scripture that was written in Psalm 91 and verses 11 and 12. You can read it. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. That was written for the sake of the Lord's people. But you notice even the subtlety of Satan here, because he quoted it in applying it to Christ, which is what Scripture all pertains to anyway. Every bit of Scripture pertains to Christ. So he quoted it right. He quoted it in applying it. You say, well, what's wrong with it? Well, it's in how he wanted Christ to use it, to draw attention to himself. Just cast yourself down. Look at the crowds down below. Look at all this mingling. In fact, all those priests down there, they represent Christ. That sacrifice, they represent you. Just throw yourself off. And let the angels bear you up. Didn't the angels minister to Christ? Sure they did. So everything he said was according to the word, except for how he wanted Christ to use it. What was wrong with it? It wasn't the way of God. The way of God is the cross. Christ didn't come just to win a popularity contest. He didn't come to be seen of men. He didn't come to have men believe on him through doing spectacular acts like a magician would do, and, you know, causing a flame to come up out of a box and everybody, whoa. No. He came to fulfill righteousness through his death, through his life and his death. And that's why it says here, verse 12, Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. How many times have people taken this word and tempted God with it? Quoted Scripture. That's what we're seeing today. Is name it, claim it. Just name it and claim it. You'll see God act. You'll see God move. That's where organizations are building up around this world, quoting Scripture. Even using the name of Christ to do it. Spectacular things happen, but God's not in it. Because the glory, the message of the cross isn't there. That's what's missing. Why did he come? Not only who he is, but why did he come? What did he accomplish? Was there any other way? No. But the way of the cross. Because sin required a payment. Righteousness required satisfaction. And I'll tell you, there wasn't going to be any satisfaction in Christ jumping off a pinnacle of a temple and having the angels bear him up. There's no satisfaction of God's justice there. No payment for sin there. So you see, this was the nature of the temptation. And verse 14 says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There went out a fame of him. That's interesting. There went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Isn't there a fame of Christ today? I mean, it's on billboards. This is a popular thing, but it's not the Christ of Scripture. It's not as he set forth in Scripture. Just like in Christ's day, many followed him because of the miracles. Many went after him because he multiplied the fishes and the bread, but they have no understanding. They had no understanding of his death, of his sacrifice, of what he came to accomplish. So don't be pulled by religious slogan. Don't be pulled off by people quoting Scripture or by even people using the name of Christ. Satan himself, in this very temptation, use these means and methods to test our Lord. But he didn't have a thing to do with it. Thankfully so. So this is the temptation of Christ that I want us to see. Now, I just want to make this as simple as possible, because there's something here that if you can get a hold of, that's the key, I believe, to reading all of Scripture. This temptation of Christ, in this temptation, he's represented in three ways. And I just want to give these to you very, very simply here. Here's the first. He was tempted as the last Adam. He was tempted as the last Adam. You say, why do you say that? Well, remember back here in Luke chapter 3, the very last verse, in verse 38, where it traces his lineage all the way back to Adam as a man. And it says there, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, why is that so important here? Because right after that it says in chapter 4 and verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. How did sin come into this world? Well, through one man's fall, didn't it? Adam. I believe that what we're going to see here today in this temptation of Christ is the very same temptation that any person has ever faced, beginning with Adam, all the way back there in the garden. Look in Genesis chapter 3 with me. Genesis chapter 3. Here we see Satan tempting the first Adam. Just like we read here in Luke chapter 3, him tempting the last Adam that Christ is called. He's the last Adam. The first Adam, the representative, our father, our head, if you will, he was tempted. And you'll see, he tempts him based on God's word, doesn't he? It says right here, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see how he turned it around? God had actually said to him, you may eat of every tree of the garden, except for one. But you see how I put a negative spin on it? He says, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman corrected him. She said unto him, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. What was he doing? Contesting God's word. For God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And here's the temptation. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did it. He was right there. He approved this very act. The first Adam being tempted on the very same point that Christ, the second Adam, was tempted. He fell. He fell. But now when we come to Christ here and see his temptation, every point upon which Adam fell, Christ obeyed. Now isn't that what it takes? Doesn't it take perfect obedience for salvation? Adam was set up there as that first representative. He was set up as that. He obeyed, his seed would stand with him. He disobeyed, his seed fell with him. He was there as the head of a race. And that's exactly what we have here with Christ. He's being tempted as the head of a race. You see the importance of this temptation. Christ fails, a whole race fails. Christ falls, a whole race falls. Christ is drawn aside and a whole nation, a whole people, all that God has purposed to save, would then be ushered into condemnation. But he obeyed. That's the glory of the message of the gospel. This temptation isn't just about Christ having gritted his teeth and gone through it. He's doing this because God required perfect obedience. And who was the one putting him to the test? You say, well, Satan was. No, it was God himself. That's what we read here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He had to be tested in all things as the representative of his people. And I believe what we've got going on here is exactly what God said would take place all the way back there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What was this? What was Satan doing here, bruising Christ's heel? That's what this temptation is about. What was Christ doing? Crushing his head. And this he did all the way to the cross. I'm so thankful, because that's if you have any hope of salvation, that's where it is. It's in his obedience. His obedience. You and I have long ago fallen. First time, I mean, we have, in our nature, we've thrown this whole thing off for a morsel of bread, just like Esau did back there for a pot of porridge, sold his birthright. If salvation depended upon any of us sitting in this room, none of us would be saved. Because we love this flesh too much. But I'll tell you where salvation is. It's in the obedience of this one, the last Adam. By one man, the sin entered this world, and death by sin. By the obedience of another, righteousness came. Righteousness has been brought. Who's that other? Christ himself. That's what we see here. Secondly, what I want you to see with regard to this temptation is that Christ is being tempted not only as the last Adam here, but he's being tempted as the Israel of God. Now that might sound strange to your ears right now, but let me explain. When God raised up that nation of Israel and brought them out of Egypt with the Passover lamb and brought them into the desert, what was the first thing they started doing when they got into that desert? Started murmuring and complaining, didn't they? They were in the wilderness. They started saying that we need something besides bread. And pretty soon, because of their nature, what happened? They were drawn aside into idolatry. They began to worship other gods. In fact, even Aaron was pulled aside into it. They gave their jewelry to him and said, make us a god. And when he'd finished making that golden calf, he presented it to him and said, this is your Jehovah. He used the name of God to present it to him. They were quickly drawn aside into false worship. Now, the reason why I say that, if you'll study the history of Israel and wherein they were tempted and fell as a people, as a nation, and you look at the temptation of Satan here with regard to Christ, it was exactly the same progression. Starting first with the flesh, his hunger, right on into false worship. If you'll just bow down and worship, all these things will be yours. Exactly the same pattern. And wherein Israel fell, now Christ had to stand. Why? Because the salvation of a people depended entirely upon it. And that's why our Lord here, look in Luke chapter 4, our Lord answered him in every point of temptation, these three points of temptation. Our Lord answered him from the Old Testament. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4 says, Jesus answered him, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, if you look in the margin of your Bible, if you have references there, where does it refer you back to? What was Christ quoting here? He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And then if you read his answer over here in verse 8, where he said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He was quoting scripture again, wasn't he? What was he referring back to? Well, the marginal reference here is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Where was the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy? In the desert. Actually wandering for 40 years. How long was Christ's temptation here? 40 days. You think there's a resemblance there? Absolutely. For every year that Israel suffered there in the Old Testament because of their sin, because of their failing, because of their downfall, Christ now faced this temptation for a day. A year for a day. Now, this might be hard for us to understand. It's just like the death of Christ on the cross. Someone says, well, how could by that one act, he suffered eternally all the consequences of sin of his people. Well, he did. Just like here, in 40 days, he was put to the test. The same temptations that Israel was put to back there in for 40 years. You say, well, why was it 40 years? Because in a day, they fell. But Christ here stood this test for 40 days. In every point. Down there in verse 12, his final answer, Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, what's the reference? It's back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. These are the very points in which Israel of old was tempted and fell. Israel of old. You know what the word Israel means? It means a prince with God. To be a prince with God. Why did Israel of old fall? Because leaning on their own flesh, they had no hope. But let me ask you this. Why would you ever think you could do any better? If it's on yourself, there's no hope. It still takes an Israel coming and obeying. It still takes perfect obedience. It still takes someone to stand in my stead. Otherwise, I'm going to perish in the desert just like those children of Israel did. And this is where Christ stood on every point. He stood. In fact, if you look over in Hosea, like I said, there's so much here that, it's overwhelming as you stop and think about it. And I don't want to overwhelm you, but let me give you these things to go home and really consider how all of Scripture just dovetails together with regard to Christ. You see what we read here? I told you that Christ came as the Israel of God, as the Prince of God, the Israel. Wherein Israel of old failed, Christ was successful. It says here in Hosea chapter 11, and if you have trouble finding it, just listen, I'll read it for you. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, what's that referring to? Well, he's referring back to Israel of old, isn't he? That God set his love upon that particular people and called them out of Egypt. But notice how he refers to Israel as my son. That nation back there was a type of his son. How do I know that? Well, if you come over here to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Look here with regard to Christ. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Remember when Herod was seeking the life of Christ as a babe, and Joseph and Mary had to flee down into Egypt for to spare their lives? It says in verse 15 of Matthew 2, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Just like God brought Israel out of Egypt back there and placed them in that wilderness and tested them and they fell, now he brings his son out of Egypt. And where does he take them? Right into that wilderness. And he puts them to the test. But what a difference. Christ stood. Christ obeyed. Christ submitted himself to the will of his Father in all things, working out that perfect righteousness that was necessary for him to fulfill even before he came to the cross. Why? Because just like those Old Testament types and pictures, he had to be an innocent lamb, didn't he? A lamb without spot. Tested and tried, yet without spot. So all of this is building up to him laying down his life. You see that? But thirdly, here's the final thing I want you to see with regard to the temptation of Christ. He was there as the last Adam. He was there as the Israel of God. But here's where it gets down to where you and I dwell. His temptation was there as the representative of sinners. Of sinners. Is there a sinner in this room today? Well, I have to raise my hand. Well, here's some hope then, isn't it? For sinners. Because his going through this particular temptation had no other purpose than to take the place of sinners. Not to give you an example about how you're supposed to go out there and fast for 40 days like so many are doing today, thinking, well, this is Lent, it's a joke. I heard somebody the other day walking out the door saying they were going to a service to get this thing put on their forehead, and someone laughingly said to him, what have you given up? You know, it deals with the things pertaining to God so tritely. I'll tell you this, unless you have a perfect righteousness, a little cross put on your forehead is not going to give you a standing before God. Giving up Coke, giving up fat foods and all this stuff that for a season, thinking somehow I'm purging my sin, you're deluded. And we live in a generation that is deluded. And they come to this, this is where Satan has people by the nose today, because they'll read Scripture. They'll quote it. They'll read the temptation of Christ and say, well, there's our example. Friends, he's not here as our example. He is here as the representative of his people, as the substitute upon which my salvation as a sinner stands or falls. And that's how I read it. And that's why I leave it. That's where I leave it. Because he stood, I as a sinner have a standing. Had he fallen, I'll guarantee you, there had been no standing for any of us. So he's here as the as the representative of sinners. And you know, that gives me great hope, because when I face temptations, and I do every day, and I'm tested and tempted, I believe here's another way of studying this temptation. You can go over to 1 John chapter 2 if you want. Let me read it for you, and you look at it from this perspective. I believe this is how we are all tempted. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." I believe those three temptations right there describe every form of temptation. You realize Christ was in that desert? There wasn't a woman around for him to be tempted with adultery. There wasn't alcohol around for him to be tempted with drunkenness, and yet he was tempted in all things. In what way? Well, these three ways: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When he was tempted with hunger, what was that? Lust of the flesh. The need to satisfy this flesh somehow, over and above the glory of God himself. Isn't that what sin is all about? It's pleasing this one right here. Rather than bowing to him, rather than following him. That's the lust of the flesh. I don't care what the nature of it is. That's where we're all tempted. And secondly, it says the lust of the eyes. Now here, let's think, because lust of the flesh, that pretty much covers everything that's in here, isn't it? So it must mean that lust of the eyes is something different. You know what I believe that is? I believe Christ was tempted that way. Lust of the eyes is that desire to be seen of men. The desire in religion is so full of it. People meeting in big places and holding big positions and strutting around as big people. Why? Because they love to be seen of men. Christ warned the Pharisees of that. He said, don't do your alms before men. Don't do your justice before man. When Satan took Christ up on the pinnacle of that temple and told him, cast yourself down, what was he tempting him with? Lust of the eyes. Don't you see all these people down there right now? Wouldn't it be something if you could just throw yourself off and the angels come cast you up? Boy, I'll tell you, that would go far and wide. Lust of the eyes. And then pride of life. What is that? Well, that's the desire for honor, fame, power, position. Isn't that where Christ was tempted by Satan too? He took him up on that mountain and said, look at all the kingdoms of the world. If you'll just bow down, these will be yours. That's the pride of life. Isn't that what most people are proud of? What they've accomplished, what they have, what's behind their name? That's why when you see somebody sign their name, they've got, you know, MA and DD and all this stuff, just string it right on out there. That's the pride of life. What are they doing that for? Looking for the honor. Looking for the glory. I believe those three particular temptations are wherein we are tempted every day. And I'll guarantee you wherein we fall. Wherein we fall. If God has were to deal with any of us here based on who we are, He'd have to send us to hell. He'd have to condemn us. But in every one of these temptations, let me close with this particular passage over here in Hebrews chapter 4. In every one of these temptations wherein we fall and wherein we're tempted and wherein we stand condemned, Christ stood. See what it says here in verse 14? Here he is as a substitute. Here he is as a representative. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see him as a representative? I do. I'm thankful for eyes to see him as such. He's there as the last Adam. He's there as the Israel of God. But he's there as the representative of Ken Weimer or any other sinner to whom God has been pleased to reveal his Son. And as my representative, I want all the honor and glory to go to him. I pray for his grace to keep me from ever, for this flesh or for this body or for this whatever the need for self-gratification, ever keep me from selling him for a pot of porridge. But I know this, it's him keeping me. It's him keeping me. If any of us know and believe on him today, it's because he stood in our place. That's the way it is. But that's why I trust him. That's why I rest in him. And that's why I call upon you to consider him the great high priest. Learn of him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Quit trying to do it yourself. Throw yourself on his mercy, on his work. Because that's who God saves, all that trust in him. Well, the Lord bless this word to our hearts.